Well, good morning to you again. I invite you to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. What a joy it is to begin a new series going through the books of the Bible and parts of the books of the Bible. This is both topical messages. These are both topical messages and expositional messages. I think you can kind of see that. You know, we pick and chose what we're going to preach from the book of Exodus at large, but yet we're very much limited in what we can take out of the book of Exodus, because we're only going to exegete or expose the scriptures from Exodus chapter 20 and using the rest of the scriptures to help back up what's being taught here. And so Exodus chapter 20 verses 1 and 2 today. I'm glad I had an extra Sunday built in here for several reasons. One, I just felt very convicted that before we rush headlong into the Ten Commandments, many of us very familiar with, perhaps, others of us maybe not as much as we might think, I think it'd be wise to slow down and let's look at what God says up front in the book of Exodus, even before he gets to the Ten Commandments themselves. The title of this message is The Good News of God's Law. I held back from saying the gospel of God's law, lest that might create some confusion, but I think the good news of God's law is legitimate and less confusing, and I'm trying to prove to you today that it is good news that we have the Ten Commandments. I think you would agree with me that there are few other sections in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, more important than the Ten Commandments. In fact, historically speaking, the church has used the Ten Commandments as a major part of their catechisms. Catechisms are documents. Most of them very old, some are newer. It's a question and answer. Who is God? God is. And who is Jesus? Jesus is. A catechism is a way that the church has used in the past and still uses today to teach new believers, even young children, the basics of the Bible, the basics of the Christian faith. And so the Ten Commandments have always been a major part of the catechisms. Historically, much of the church has read the Ten Commandments often throughout the church year, or sometimes even weekly. A lot of churches do it weekly. They'll do part of it or the whole thing every week as a part of what's called their liturgy. Liturgy just means order of worship, basically. It's a little more formalized. We have a liturgy here at Southside Baptist. We just don't use that word very often because we think, ooh, that's Catholic or something. But it's not. It's just the idea of an order of worship. So, the Ten Commandments are really important, wouldn't you think? I mean, if the church historically has thought they're important, and God thought them important enough to put them in the Bible and make a big deal about them, they're important for us as well. So we're going to begin each week of this series by reading the Ten Commandments. We started off the service today reading them. In the future weeks, I'll start off the sermon reading the entirety of the Ten Commandments. And here's my challenge to you, besides just listen, absorb, and respond with faith and obedience. Here's my call to all of you, Southside members and visitors. I want us to memorize the Ten Commandments this week. Because research has shown, even among those who profess to know Jesus, I forgot what the percentages were, I've heard different ones, a pretty low percentage of Christians who say they're Christians even know all the Ten Commandments, and they certainly, many of them can't put them in order. So that's my challenge to you and to me. I figure, you know, if we know the names and stats of our favorite sports teams, if we know the lyrics to our favorite songs from 30 years ago, if you know the lines from your favorite movies, then for shame if you and I say we can't memorize the Ten Commandments. I would dare say we can, and I encourage you and I to do it, all right? So will you receive that challenge, and will you commit to that with me this week? All right, we can do this. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And that's mainly what we're going to focus on today, and you'll see why. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would let these two verses, and really the depths of what they teach us, Lord, would you in your grace open our hearts and unfold them like a flower, Lord, that we might receive the precious dew of your word, that we would leave here seeing and believing that, Lord, your law is good news to us. Lord, we pray for that grace and mercy for each of our lives right now, for our children. Lord, that our children who are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who are being brought up in this church family, would not see the commandments as lacking grace or harsh or limiting us in our freedom. But Lord, they would learn to see your commandments for what they really are. Good news. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses is the writer of the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Moses is the one who wrote down, led it along by God, inspired by God to pen the events that he himself experienced, but also revealed from the Holy Spirit events that preceded him, such as creation and the flood, and things of this nature. But Moses didn't write the Ten Commandments. God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stones. Moses goes up to the mountain, the Bible says God wrote on the stones. Now, Moses recorded what God wrote on the stones. And we're so glad because we don't have the stones here. And I'm glad we don't, because we'd fall down and worship before them probably if we had them. But Moses simply recorded in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy chapter 5 the words of God that were carved into the stones, namely the Ten Commandments. But God, in verses 1 and 2 here, we see that God precedes the commandments with this important statement that we just read. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The people of Israel had just exited the nation of Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. There had been a terrible famine in the land of Canaan. And Jacob has sent his sons into Egypt to buy bread. And when they arrive there, unbeknownst to them, unknowingly, they encounter their second to youngest brother, Joseph, whom they sold into slavery, whom they went back and told their father, Jacob, your son is dead. He's been torn by wild beasts. For all these years, Jacob thinks his son Joseph is dead, and his brothers think they'll never see Joseph again. Surprisingly, Joseph, he recognizes them. They don't know he recognizes them. And Joseph begins to play his brothers like a second-rate fiddle, toying with them and tempting them and putting a little fear of God in them, fear of Joseph in them. Joseph, you see, was in slavery, but God had lifted him up through a series of events to be what basically vice president of all of Egypt, the greatest nation on the planet, particularly in that part of the world. All this sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That in particular, as the story ends, Joseph, he finally reveals his identity to his brothers, and instead of having his brothers put to death, which he could have rightly done, he gives them a place to stay in Egypt along with their father Jacob, whose name is now Israel. And it all sounds great, but what happened? How did they end up in slavery? In particular, for over 400 years. You see, a new Pharaoh came to the throne that had no regard for Joseph. The Bible says did not remember him, probably meaning didn't have respect what Joseph had done. Surely it heard something about him, but we don't know for sure. All we do know is he had no thought as toward Joseph. And so he was afraid of the power that the Israelites, now numbering maybe in the millions potentially, powerful potential. He feared them. He was threatened by them. And so he enslaves the people of Israel. And over the course of the next over 400 years, they're slaves. But God,
shows up.
God delivers his people Israel through a series of 10 plagues, through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He hardens his own heart. God hardens his heart. And there's this whole series of plagues that we don't have time to get into, but it's a wonderful act of God's sovereignty in the midst of saving his people. And here, these 10 plagues. And finally, he says, get out of my sight. The people of Israel leave. They exodus. They exit Egypt and they cross over the Red Sea on dry ground and the waters closing behind them, washing away Pharaoh's army. And we see here now in the book of Exodus chapter 20, they've been going through the wilderness a little while. God takes Moses up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and says, Moses, I'm going to give you my laws. That brings us up to speed. Why were they slaves? Okay, that's what happened. Here they are now. They've been delivered. They've been saved from Egypt. This is the background that we need in verses to help us with verses 1 and 2. And verses 1 and 2 are the background given to us by God before he gives us the commands. Why is that so? There are four truths I want to share with you. Number one, God's law is good. What is God saying with verses 1 and 2? God's law is good and gracious because God is good and gracious. God's law is good news to us. Moses says in verse 1, God spoke all these words. Stop. Just why do you and me, why do we do this? We read the Bible so fast, don't we? Because we're trying to look for some really deep, hidden truth. Instead, there's truth lying right on the top here that if you take that into your mouth, it will take you, it will go to such a deeper level. The simple can lead to such deep things. What does it say, verse 1? And God spoke all these words. Listen, church, God is under no obligation to say a word to you and me. He is our creator, but we have sinned against him. God is under no obligation to help us out of our mess by speaking to us. But that's why if we go too fast, we miss that. But it says, and God spoke these things. Since God is good, that means all that he speaks is good. That means not only are the Ten Commandments good, but all 613 total, including the Ten Commandments, 613 commandments in the Old Testament are good. Because God is good, and if he says something, it's good. The psalmist said, Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly, what? Delights in his commandments. Takes pleasure in, takes joy from. Because this is the man who realizes all that God says is good. But God's law is not just good, it's gracious, isn't it? God's law is good and gracious because God is good and gracious. Too often we don't see the grace of God in the law. I've heard it preached, and one of the preachers I actually respect greatly says there's no law, there's no grace in the law at all. Now, if he means grace in the sense of actually saving us, I kind of understand what he means, but he just gave this blanket statement. There is no grace in the law, but that's not true. There's lots of grace in the law. Lots of grace. Too often we don't see the grace of God in giving us his law. What do I mean when I say God's law is full of grace? Because that could be potentially confusing. I want to explain that. God's law is not a big list of rules. It's not a killjoy that is keeping you from living a good life. Many see the commandments as a slave master that God gave that's meant to oppress us. Others see the commandments as a bunch of do's and don'ts, and as long as you do's and don'ts them as best you can, then you will go to heaven. But such understandings of God's word are misguided. And if that's what you mean by the law not being full of grace, I understand that. But the law is full of grace. It is full of grace. I believe this is why in verse 2, God said what he said. Look at it again. I am the Lord your God. Before the Ten Commandments come, before the rules from God come, God makes a statement of who he is. I am. I am that I am. I am the Lord your God. That's good news. Do you see that? The good news precedes the commandments. That's grace from God. He speaks, and when he speaks, he says, here's who I am. This is what I'm like. You don't have to wonder anymore. You don't have to serve false gods or false understandings of who I am. Here is who I am. I am the Lord your God, what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We worship God for who he is. I am the Lord your God, and for what he's done. I saved you. What's God doing? He's reminding us of who has the respective roles within salvation. That's what he's teaching us. God is God, the Lord your God. He's the mighty God, the one that does the saving. Man is man, created in the image of God, yet helpless and feeble in relation to the incomparably glorious and powerful Creator God. You see, God's putting us in our place before we get to the commandments, and he's reminding us, listen, it's not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about who I am and what I've done. It's about my sovereignty and salvation. That's what God's reminding them of. God's got the saving grace, and it's his to give to whom he pleases, and he gives it without outside conditions. God is reminding Israel there was no prior condition of obedience to or faith in any laws that could qualify or merit man to be saved. How many of God's commandments did Abraham have before Abraham was called? Abram was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. How many commandments from God did he have? Zero. He was a pagan idol worshiper. He had nothing except general revelation, which can't save. He had no special revelation from God. He knew nothing of the one true God. Not enough to save him. And so God shows up in his life. God based his choice of Israel not upon their good works or even what they believe or don't believe, because they didn't have good works to save that would be saving enough, and they didn't have anything to believe on truly that would save them. There was nothing there. Faith is a gift of God's grace according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are not, listen, church, the Ten Commandments are not a list of do's and don'ts. They're not a list of commandments that we ought to work hard enough to try to earn our way to God or earn our way to heaven. The Ten Commandments came, remember this, the Ten Commandments came after God saved them from Egypt. Now, I understand that was mostly a physical deliverance, but don't kid yourself. Many of them were saved spiritually as well. In light of this, the church has recognized three uses of the law. You say, okay, if the Ten Commandments aren't about attaining salvation, they're not working for your salvation, being good enough, the do's and the don'ts, if it's not that, Brother Jeremy, what is the point of the Ten Commandments and all of God's law? The church historically has recognized what we call the three uses of the law. And the last three points of the sermon, points 2, 3, and 4, will be points 1, 2, and 3 of three uses of the law. If you can follow me with that, all right? Number 2, which is law 1, or first use of the law, God's law restrains evil. Why? Why the Ten Commandments? Why are we going to study these? Or why are they important? Because they restrain evil. That's why. God gave the commandments to restrain evil. God knew that the people of Israel, that not all of the physical, genealogical Israelites were spiritual Israelites. They weren't all really saved. That's why many of them didn't make it out of the promised land. Hardly any of them made it out of the promised land. Some were faithful in the midst of them, and they kind of incurred the same judgment along with the others, not eternal, but temporal. That means there were people who were swallowed up for their disobedience. The earth opened up, and Korah's rebellion, and all these different things. You have people dying because they had cheated on God with other gods. You had all these type repercussions. Not all of physical Israel was a spirit part of spiritual Israel. So even after freedom from slavery came, God knew that among his people of Israel, there would still need to be rules and commandments. Because even those Israelites who were truly saved Israelites, such as Moses, would still find themselves tempted by and sometimes guilty of sin, any number of sins that you and I as Christians today still struggle with. God's law restrains evil. God knows his people, Israel. both just the physical and the physical and spiritual, the truly saved, need the law to restrain evil. Life is better because of God's law. It is so much better. Would you imagine with me, just for a brief few seconds, can you imagine a world without laws? As much griping, and I'm including myself in this, as much griping and complaining that you and I purport in our American, about our American political system and government and laws, may I stand here and tell you, we are so blessed by the rule of law in our nation. So it looks pretty lawless to me. Go to another country. And I'm not talking about going to an extremist Muslim country either. I mean, just go to any other country practically. Go to Zimbabwe, like where Sarah and I went, and you arrive at the airport, and this was pre-9/11, and they're standing there with machine guns, and it's not because they're protecting you. We just don't understand how good we have it. Yes, I know things have gotten worse. I understand that. I'm not deer in the headlights on that. But would you hear with me that law is good? And by and large, we've got it good in our nation. Thank God for those who went before us who have laid that foundation. Life is better because of God's law. God's law protects us. By extension, our secular laws help to protect us. On occasion, God in His grace will give us a glimpse of what it would look like without the grace of God's laws in this world, as we see looting and rioting and raping and killing that comes on the heels of big tragedies like hurricanes or tornadoes or really controversial court cases. I mean, they're just the streets erupt in violence and madness. Don't you think for a moment that without police officers that could not happen all the time? Because it could. Where there's no rule of law, anarchy ensues and follows. It would be perilous even to drive home today or lay your head down on your pillow tonight without the rule of law. God's law protects us because it directs us. It gives us guideposts and guidelines. You come up to the four-way stop, the reason there's not chaos or more than there already is because there's a rule that says you take turns. God's law restrains evil because it threatens us with punishment. And may I remind you, God doesn't give empty threats. They're real. You do wrong, you will pay. You sin, you will meet God in judgment. Therefore, the second use of the law, we need a Savior. Number two, which is point number three, God's law shows us our need of salvation. It restrains evil. And thank God for that. But God's Ten Commandments are meant to show us that we need salvation. The law is not a ladder with which we attempt to reach up to God through our best efforts. The law rather shows us God's holiness and His transcendence and our complete depravity and corruption. It shows us that we can't measure up to His immeasurable holiness. It shows us our depravity, our sin, sick nature inherited from our father, Adam. Adam's sin is damning not only Adam, but it damns us. And it's so damning that we've neither the ability nor the desire to do what is right, at least not for the right reasons. Because the Bible says anything that is not of faith is sin. And that means even man's supposed goodness without faith in Christ Jesus, the mediator for our sins, is like filthy rags in the sight of God. We have neither the ability nor the desire to carry it out. But the law shows us our need of a Savior. As Paul says, Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, our schoolmaster, our taskmaster in the good sense. Jesus, the law was there to point us to the need of a Savior, not to say, keep all these and you'll go to heaven. No! No! That's not the point of the Ten Commandments. You see, here's the problem. Without the law, we wouldn't have sense enough to know what sin is. Now, we might know, morally speaking, morality, right and wrong. The basics are right and wrong. I understand that. But that's written on our hearts from God, as we'll see in just a moment. We wouldn't, as I guess as my mom used to say, maybe y'all say this, we wouldn't have sense enough to get out of the lightning storm, right? We wouldn't have sense enough to get out of the rain without the law of God. Paul says it this way in Romans 7. This was what I was alluding to earlier. Romans 7, 7 and 8. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? Is the law bad? Is the law morally corrupt? Is it a bad thing? No. By no means. God forbid. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, Paul knew he had sin. No, he knew right and wrong, but he didn't really know his sin because the nature of sin is self-denial. I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. There's something about God telling you, don't lie, don't covet, that just, it riles us up, it gets us going, it makes us self-aware, it makes us aware of what's in the heart. You see, we think we're good people until God's word says you're not good people. And when it says you're not good people, you got to do something with that. What are you going to do with that? You going to accept that and repent and trust God as Lord and Savior? Or are you going to run in your rebellion and keep sinning to sin and sin? Some would ask then, are those that have never heard God's law free from the penalty of sin? It kind of sounds like that when Paul says, hey, without the law, I wouldn't know about sin. Therefore, hey, who's God to fault me? No, no, no. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. He'd already answered that question. He said, the Gentiles who do not have the law written on their hearts. It's not as if you go to some foreign land and people don't know the basics of general revelation. They know there's a higher power. They know there's right and wrong. They know they have offended their Creator. They just don't know how to get right with Him. They don't know what it means to be saved rightly. They know they've sinned against a higher being. Without God's law, you don't know how to get right with God. You see that? Which leads us to the third use of the law, point number four. God's law shows us how to follow Jesus in obedience. Why the Ten Commandments? Why are we going to study them? Because it's going to help us restrain evil, not only in our own life, but in the world around us. It's going to show us and remind us of our need of a Savior. We need salvation. We need Jesus. But last but not least, God's law, the Ten Commandments, are going to show us how to follow Jesus in obedience. Why did God the Father send Jesus Christ the Son to earth? He sent Jesus out of love for a world of lost sinners. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for those who had broken what? God's law. Why did Jesus die? For lawbreakers. That's what it is to sin. It's to break God's law and ignore God's law and create your own laws that you set above God's laws. But can I remind you, church, that's not all. That's not the only reason God the Father sent Jesus the Son. You see, we have this habit, I have this habit of skipping straight to the cross. Skipping to the cross and when we think about salvation, yet God the Father also sent Jesus to live the obedient life that we are commanded to live, but we can't and don't live. Yet Jesus was faithful to God's law in our place. So His substitutionary life, it's not just substitutionary death at the cross. His entire earthly ministry is substitutionary for us. You see that? He was a law keeper of God. He kept all the commandments of God. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Why? Because you and me have not fulfilled them. God clearly says, fulfill them, people. Serve the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, all these things. And we have failed miserably over and over and over and over again. And we will never measure up to the high calling and the high standard of God's holiness, ever. Jesus says, I have not come to destroy the law, to do away with the law. Maybe, I don't know if it's too much of a stretch, I don't think it is to say, Jesus didn't come and destroy God's law by breaking the law like we have, even. None of it will pass away. I will fulfill it all. He came, He lived sinlessly, so that in his death for our law-breaking, he would have the right and the authority to impute his righteousness to us. His righteousness. I kept the law, I kept the law, I kept the law in your place on the cross. I took your law-breaking on myself and I gave you my law-keeping, my righteousness. You have clean clothes because of Jesus, and Jesus took our dirty, filthy rags on himself at the cross. And so, Jesus imputed his righteousness to us in such a way that we can not only say we have the righteousness of Christ, but we'll go a step further and say we can go so far as to say we ourselves are righteous. That's a bold statement, isn't it? We not only have the righteousness of Christ, but because we have the righteousness of Christ, we ourselves are righteous. It's an alien righteousness imputed to us from Christ, but yet it is real and is genuine. I believe that. And I am not yet what I will finally be in all of the glorification the Holy Spirit will put on us in heaven. But in the eyes of God, justified, being sanctified, will be glorified, saved. We obey God then as Christians. Why? Why the Ten Commandments? You see, too many of us are still in the restraining evil in our own hearts phase, which is not entirely wrong. Too many of us are still at the sensing, I need a Savior, I need a Savior, I need a Savior stage of the Christian walk. But the Ten Commandments are not a have to, it's always a get to, it's a desire to. We obey God's commandments because God is God and we believe He is the Lord our God. We obey the commandments because He's our Redeemer. He saved us from, metaphorically speaking, the slavery of Egypt, the slavery of our sin. He is God, He's our Redeemer, God is glorious. And He is worthy to be glorified. And you know, one of the main ways He will be glorified is through the obedience of His people to His commandments. And because when we obey God, because it maintains our freedom, we forget that true freedom is found in love of God and obedience to His commands. See, we don't think that way. You know why the Bible says we're enslaved to sin? It's because we don't love God and we don't obey God. That's not freedom. The Bible defines freedom as loving God and obeying Him. So, for example, we don't have time to look at all the examples, but look at what Jesus says in John 8:34 and 36. Remember back in the sanctification series, there was a whole sermon on, is in the book of 1 John chapter 5. It was talking about the freedom of God's, of obeying God out of love. I forgot the title of that message. There's a whole sermon on this right here. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone, not some, not just the people that will be saved, all people. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." How many practitioners of sin are in the room? "Well, I'm a Christian now. I don't practice it." Amen. But you used to. If you didn't, then you didn't need saving from anything. "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." The son's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about those who will be saved. "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You see, we're so warped on our idea of what freedom really is. Jesus says freedom is in knowing Him. Sinning is slavery. And if we're natural born sinners, we're enslaved to sin, we don't really have a freedom. Not really. But freedom comes by obeying the commandments. Not because to earn our salvation, but because Jesus has won the salvation for us. And we trust Him. By faith are we saved. By grace, through faith in Christ. And when we have faith in Christ, 1 John chapter 5, the whole sermon was about we have faith in Jesus, which produces what? Love for Jesus. And what is the definition of love in the New Testament? 1 John 5. Keeping the commandments. Or as Jesus says in John 14:15, If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. So as we get ready for the Ten Commandments proper in the next 10 weeks, keep this in mind. For example, the reason why, talked about this with my kids at the breakfast table this morning, the reason why men or women, you don't commit adultery against your spouse, the reason you obey that commandment is not out of, oh, I have to do it to be right with God. No, it's because you love your spouse. And the last thing in the world you want to happen is for them to be hurt by your disobedience to God's commandments. Implication. God's commandments do not limit us, but actually set us free to do what we want, because what the new heart of the Christian wants to do is to love God and to love people. And true love of God is believing what the Bible says and obeying the Bible to the glory of God and to the good of all people around you. So what do we say at this point? God's law is good. God's law is good. And it's gracious. It's good and it's gracious because it restrains evil, because it shows us our need for a Savior. Without it, we wouldn't know we needed a Savior. And it shows us how to follow the example of Jesus. It shows us what it means to live the Christian life. Not for salvation, but what? Because of salvation. Southside, let's be a because of salvation church, not a for salvation church. Do you understand what I mean? Just like, remember several months ago, let's don't be a have to church, let's be a get to church. Let's don't be a for salvation church, let's be because of salvation church. And if you're here today and you don't know that you're on the path of salvation, that all your life it's been, I'm working for, I'm trying to be good enough, I'm trying to do better, I'm trying to do what's right kind of Christian, you may not be a Christian at all, because that's work salvation. Won't you become a because of Jesus Christian today? Jesus died for my sins, and I trust in Him, and I treasure Him above all, and I know I'm His, and He is mine. I'll be here during our time of response to help anyone that needs help with walking through those steps of what it means to be a Christian. And I'm available after the service. That's why I want to be here for you, and others will too. Let's pray together.